Well, good evening to you all. Let's turn again in our Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And while you're finding it, I would just like to mention one or two have asked about a new book on Genesis that has just come off the press, and there are some copies on that side of the foyer at the back. If you're interested in these, it's a verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Genesis, and if nobody else has enjoyed it, I have enjoyed it immensely. If you want to know about God's voice in the stars, in other words, what the constellations and the names of stars speak about the gospel of the Lord Jesus, you may be interested in God's voice in the stars. It's back there as well. And there is a book, Peter Fleming, on Marilyn's side over there under book club books or something like that. There are some copies of this, as well as another one called He Humbled Himself. And that is to be her selection, I think, for Friday. And if you want to come to that book club thing on Friday, get He Humbled Himself and read it. It's a book on servanthood. The first publisher of that book told me, please write a book on leadership. It'll sell better than the one on servanthood. But the one on servanthood is perhaps more needed for all of us, including the author himself. Now, we have turned to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read this evening from verse 15. Ephesians 1, reading from verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you might know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now God will bless to us the reading of his word. It's a wonderful passage, exalts our Savior, and I trust that he will be honored as we look at it together this evening. Just after I was married, and Dr. Dobson would not commend me for this act of treachery or whatever you want to call it, 3 weeks after we were married, I went with my friend, my mountain climbing friend, not my wife, on a mountain trip for a week. We were going to climb Glacier Peak in the North Cascades in Washington. And all went well at the beginning. The weather was perfect. We went up the first day and climbed up high on a ridge to the north of Glacier Peak and set up our little nylon tarpaulin, expecting that things would be fine. Late at night, the rains came down. And the rains continued, as they sometimes do in Washington, for the next 6 days. Rain, rain, rain. We had all we could do to keep the little fire going, because we were up just about a tree line, there was very little wood around, and it was quite difficult to keep the fire going. What are you going to do when you're stuck on a high ridge, you can't go up and you can't come down for 6 days? In addition to that problem, Dwight, my friend, had just quit his job as an engineer for the Rainier Electric Oven Company in Seattle. He was most upset because they hadn't made good on some contractual arrangements with him, and he did not say one single word for the whole week. Not one word. Now, I'm away from my bride. I'm stuck on a high ridge. My friend is not saying a word. What will I do? And if you know how antsy I am, that's a problem. I did have a New Testament with me, and what I did was memorize the whole book of Ephesians. And for whatever other disaster that trip was, I certainly enjoyed the book of Ephesians and have just loved it ever since. And I suppose it's part of what we would share in terms of the book of Ephesians with you during these days this week. And we looked this morning at the first part of Ephesians 1, and we saw something of the scope of our great salvation, that beginning in eternity past and reaching through the great coming of Christ and his life and death and resurrection and ascension to heaven and seated at the right hand of God in glory, and looking forward to the time toward the consummation of all things. A wonderful, wonderful array of the plan and purposes of God regarding salvation during salvation's great history. And perhaps not only that chapter, but our whole book could be summarized with chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that in the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon earth, in him, everything summed up in Christ. And that is very truly much of what the epistle is about, the whole letter is about. Now, we've been likening the entrance into our inheritance, the blessing that we obtain by looking into what God has said, to the book of Joshua, where God's earthly people were going into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, and they were inheriting what God had given them, but which they nevertheless must take. And it is very similar in a sense of spiritual truth, that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And yet, unless you access those blessings to yourself, you will never know the joy of them. You'll never live in the light of them. And you'll never find that peace, satisfaction, and victory in the Lord Jesus that he wants us to have. And so we would enter into these blessings that God has given to us. When the Israelites were going into the land of Canaan, the first thing they did was get to know their leader, Joshua. And if you were to turn back to the first chapter of Joshua in your Bible, you would find that just across the page in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, where we referenced this morning regarding Moses on the top of Mount Pisgah, or Mount Nebo as it's sometimes called, and the Lord showed him all the land, and he got to see it then. If you read down at verse 9 of Deuteronomy 34, you'll see, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses." God gave them a new leader, Joshua. Same name in Hebrew as Jesus in Greek, or Yesu. And it is our Joshua whom we are to come to know more intimately. It is our Joshua who will lead us into understanding and appropriating the wonderful inheritance that He has given us in Himself. And so, like the Israelites, we are to follow Him, and we are to move forward and get to know some of these things. We found out this morning that grace and redemption and forgiveness and the guarantee of glory by the Spirit of God were all there. Now Paul prays that his listeners, the people, the newly saved people in the city of Ephesus, that these people might come to understand experientially, that they might come to understand in their life, in their daily life, at work, at home, with their families and so on, in the everyday course of life, might come to understand what it means to enter into the good of these things. It is one thing to have the facts in mind. It is quite another thing to make them part of our lives. And so Paul prays for them that they might see with their spiritual eyes some of these things. A year or so ago, I was up at Upper Peninsula Bible Camp in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and Graham Martin was there, and he was taking us on a little hike, and we were looking at birds. Birds are one of my interests. And we saw a rather different bird, a rare one, nesting in a tree at the corner of the camp. And he got out his binoculars, and he said, "Here, Ken, take a look at these. Take a look at the bird through these." And I looked, and I was interested in the bird, but what immediately took my attention was the binoculars. I had had a pair of binoculars for about 40 years. They were faithful old binoculars. They had done me well for a long time. I never knew what good binoculars looked like until I looked through Graham's binoculars. And so it was that I made a subtle hint to my wife the next time a birthday rolled around that I would like a pair of better binoculars. And so we went up to that grand store, Cabela's, up in Prairie du Chien in Wisconsin. It serves half the state of Wisconsin, half the state of Iowa, and half the state of Minnesota. Hunters are like that. They had about 200 different pairs of binoculars in Cabela's. And I walked up very bravely and I said, "I'd like to see a good pair of binoculars." "Yes, sir." And he brought a pair of binoculars. They were green, army green, sort of camouflaged. On the outside, they looked just very ordinary. He said, "Take a look at these." And I looked through them. And it's a huge store, so there's plenty of room to look through binoculars. "Yes, these are lovely. Tell me, sir, how much are these?" "Well," he says, "those are Swarovski, the best binocular maker in the world, Polish. $1,400, sir, will get you those binoculars." I said, "What else have you got?" Eventually, we found a pair of binoculars that suited me and suited my pocketbook. And they are so many times better than the old ones that I wonder why I ever looked at them. It changed my whole perspective on what's out there by looking through a good pair of binoculars. And God wants you tonight and me tonight to look at the future, to understand what Paul was praying for, that we might see with the eyes of our hearts what he has in store for us concerning Christ and the church. And it's like looking through a good pair of binoculars, and suddenly things come alive. And Paul prays that their eyes might be opened, and he wants them to see the consummation of all things in Christ. And their perspective of all of us ought to change because of it. And so, Paul begins his prayer here. And he begins, as many people begin, with a prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 15. And as usual, I will go verse by verse. I think that God was very wise in giving us a Bible, and that the order in which He inspired it is a very good order to read it. And so I have make no apology for not having clever outlines if we can only see what God has said to us in the way God has said it to us. And verse 15 says this, "For this reason," that is, that the Holy Spirit has given us a pledge of our inheritance, and that we're to understand something about this inheritance, and that's the first 14 verses. In verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love to all the saints." He's basing his coming comments on what he has heard about how they got saved. He tied his prayer to the great sweep of God's revealed grace in those first few verses. And I want you to notice three more things that are mentioned here in these first verses. For it began with God's purpose in eternity past to the praise of His glory, and that would be in verse 6. It will culminate when everything is summed up in Christ, and we Jews, who first trusted in Christ, will be to the praise of His glory, and that's in verse 12. And then he goes on to say, "Then you Gentiles have your inheritance guaranteed by the Holy Spirit." You have the pledge of the Holy Spirit, that your inheritance will actually take place. And it'll be summed up in Him to the praise of His glory. So, everything is to the praise of the glory of God. And now he praised God for them. Some of them had come to Christ directly as a result of Paul's ministry. You remember he taught in the school, a school building of one called Tyrannus, in the city of Ephesus. And in that school, it was open daily. When the school was closed, Paul was open, and people could come in and discuss with him the things concerning Christ. And they did, and they got saved, and a church was planted there in Ephesus. Maybe several local churches, but we know it as the church in Ephesus. People came to Christ, and he was thrilled with the work of God's grace in the lives of these people. And he'd heard two things about them, now that he'd been gone for a few years. He heard that their faith was continuing, that they had not slacked up. They'd kept going. They'd kept moving on with God, in step with Him. Their faith and their faithfulness is very evident here. "I heard that your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and I heard also about your love." Love that is genuine. Love that expresses itself in caring for your brothers and for your sisters, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. "And your faith and your love are these two things that I've heard about you, and I want to commend you for these, and I want to thank God for these things." You see, Paul had a big heart for all believers. He didn't ask them whether they agreed on every little jot and tittle. He asked them whether they knew the Lord Jesus, and whether they believed in the Word of God, and whether they loved their brethren. And for that, he was very, very thankful. Faith and love are two basic qualities that mark true believers, and these believers were marked by them. And so they had faith in what Christ had done on the cross, and they had love for their brethren around them. They had obeyed the new commandment of the Lord Jesus, that they love one another as He had loved them. And he goes on, having heard of their faith and their love, he thanks God for them. "I do not cease," verse 16, "giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." He is thankful, not just once in a while. "I thank God all the time, continually for you." It's a major note in my thinking, in my praying, I'm sitting here, I'm chained to a soldier in Rome, I'm writing to you people to try and encourage you, but I want you to know that I thank God for you day after day. And he had told other believers, pray without ceasing. And here he's practicing thanksgiving without ceasing. And whether or not Paul in his life was walking along the road or sitting in prison or making tents or sailing on a ship or sitting chained to that soldier, thanksgiving, thanksgiving, thanksgiving is pouring from his heart to God. And you know the secret of a happy Christian? A happy Christian is a thankful Christian. And if you are feeling grumpy, turn immediately to think how many things you can be thankful for, and your grumpiness will be dumped, and your heart will be lifted up to God. Sometimes when we get older, grumpiness is something that can attack us occasionally. Let's be thankful people. And so Paul prays for them. I imagine Paul had a huge prayer list, don't you? Think of these churches, all those in central Anatolia, that is in Turkey, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Derbe. Think of the church at Philippi, and the one at Berea, and the one at Thessalonica, and the one at Corinth, and the one in Centuria, and all those churches that have been planted in the province of Asia, of which Ephesus was the capital, and seven of them are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and there are others mentioned, Miletus and so on, that were also in that area. And most of those Asian churches had been started as a result of the enthusiasm surrounding the gospel when Paul was preaching it, and when people were getting saved, and they were gossiping the gospel everywhere they could go, and people were getting saved, and they were being discipled by the teachings of Paul, and the churches were being planted. It's what ought to be still happening. And it was a marvelous, marvelous time. And so he begins his prayer. He's got a heart full of thanks to God. He's got a heart thanking God for the people. And so he prays in verse 17 that I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And Paul calls God the Father of glory, because he wants to emphasize the uniqueness of God as Father. If we'd say the King of Glory, we emphasize his uniqueness as King. And when he says the Father of Glory, he emphasizes the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus, of God, as the Father. And it's a wonderful thing. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reveals his glory to mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that he tells us in John chapter 1. The Father of glory. It's a wonderful thing to be able to call God Father. If you talk to a Muslim, they can't call Allah Father. They have no idea of God as Father. There's a wonderful book out called They Dared to Call Him Father, or I Dared to Call Him Father, about a Pakistani lady, Muslim lady, that came to Christ, and that when she saw the fatherhood of God and the sonship of the Lord Jesus and the accomplished, finished work on the cross of Calvary, she gave her heart to him. And it's a great, great testimony. Maybe some of you have read it. But the Father of the Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, is inviting us here to, or at least he invites us to pray regarding him. And what does he pray for? He prays that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He prays that we might know God. The most important thing in all the world that you should know, that I should know, is God. I didn't say the doctrine of God. We need to know God as a person, and His Son as a person. To know Him, not just about Him. Many people know a lot about Him, but they may not know Him so well. God wants to reveal Himself to us and for us to get to know Him. And so He prays that they might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Some people and commentators are different on this. Some of them believe that the spirit of wisdom and revelation is like saying, you know, the spirit of kindness or the spirit of love and so on. It's an attitude of love. Others see this word spirit as capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, and this is probably the best way to look at it. He is the spirit of wisdom because He provides wisdom to believers. And it is the Spirit of God that gives us revelation concerning Him. And so He's called the Spirit of Wisdom and the Spirit of Revelation because He reveals the deep things of God to us. That's His job. And it's a wonderful thing. And Paul records a number of wonderful prayers, and this is one of them. There are four of Paul's prayers that are absolutely outstanding. And this is one, the one in Ephesians 3 is the second one, there's one in Philippians 1, and there's another in Colossians 1. Great prayers. If you study those prayers, you'll learn a lot about prayers. And by the way, they are very different than the content of most of our prayer meetings. Very different. We pray about Aunt Susie's ingrowing toenails. Paul prays about huge subjects that have to do with our relation to the infinite God and His purpose and grace. And maybe we should expand our prayers to include many of these great topics that are part of the prayer life. And so Paul wants us to know God, and he wants us to let the Spirit of God reveal these things to us. To know a person takes time. There are a number of people that I could tell you a great deal about, but I don't know them. There are the people that I know because I've spent time with them. You want to know God? You need to spend time with Him. Time in the Word. Time in prayer. Time in meditation. So that God's character, God's grace, God's goodness may flood over our souls, that we might know Him better and better. And the better we know God, the more wonderful He becomes, and the more we want to know Him, and the more delightful our Christian lives become. And so he prays, beginning in verse 18, that their vision, their spiritual vision, might be sharpened. And look how he prays, and here's where your spiritual binoculars need to come into play. I pray that the eyes of your understanding, or literally the eyes of your heart, may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power. He prays that they might know these things. Too often, we flounder around in our own puny understanding of things. And Paul prays that we might have spiritual understanding, so that we might know our God better. We're so earthbound. We're so bound to the material and circumstantial realities of earth that we seldom rise above them to see the spiritual realities. They're much, much more important. Look at these three important things he prays about. He prays about God's calling. He prays about his inheritance. He prays about his power, his calling, his inheritance, his power. And he prays that our eyes might be open to see it. It's like when Elijah was in the Old Testament and his servant couldn't see those protecting hosts that Elijah could see. Oh Lord, he prayed, open his eyes that he may see. And that's what Paul is praying here about our eyes. Open our eyes that we may see, we may look as it were through these binoculars and say, wow, that's wonderful. New things revealed to us concerning God and His Son that just leave us in wonder and awe. And he prays that they might know the hope of His calling. You see, His calling began when He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, way back in verse 4 of our chapter here. And then He predestined us to be adopted as sons, and that's more of His calling. And then we responded by faith in Christ. And now it looks forward to this wonderful destiny that's in front of us. The destiny is the hope of the glory of God and the hope of the appearing of Christ in glory. And we're going to be part of that. And he wants you to understand how big this calling is. And not get stuck with these ordinary earthly things that grab at us and try to hang on to us. And with which we so often get caught. You see, it's the hope of the glory of God that Paul was talking about in Romans 5 and prays for the Ephesians here. Have I got a clear grasp on the hope of his calling? That we can live with eternity's values in view rather than earthly ones? That we see that God's program of the ages is going to come to a grand finale in the glory of God revealed in His Son, the Lord Jesus. The hope of His calling. And Paul prays that they may know that. He prays that they may know more of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And this request here, his second request, is that God would open the eyes of their hearts to see the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And it is possible to see these words as referring to what we receive. It's better to see them as referring to the glory He receives. When we are glorified and in being glorified, the Lord Jesus is glorified because His church is complete. And in it, God gets all the glory. And so he prays that we might see this glory that God will get when the completed church becomes his inheritance and is exceedingly, exceedingly valuable to God. Could there be any other higher incentive to live for the glory of God? We're his purchased possession. God gave his only Son that we might be bought with a price and made part of the body of Christ. And because of this, Paul places an infinite value on the church, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. God gave his Son. His Son gave his life on the cross. Do you think the church is valuable to Christ more than anything else in all this wide universe? And with his special treasure, the church, it's staggering to think that when he comes again, he's going to be glorified in his saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Oh, that will be glory for thee, as we mentioned this morning. He prays that they might see the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He prays thirdly in verse 19 that they might understand the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. And you see, it's a wonderful hope. And it was incomparable glory that's coming. But look at this immense power. Wonderful hope. Incomparable glory. Immense power at work for those who believe. And if you notice verse 19 carefully, you'll notice that there are four different words for power that he uses here. There's power, there is working or energy, there is strength, there is might. And he seems to use these four descriptions to try and capture in the language that he knew something of this exceedingly great power. And language fails him to do it. It's so wonderful. It's so powerful. And his power is operative. When we find victory in Christ, when we overcome temptation to sin in thought or word or in deed, when we find courage to face difficulties, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead to the glory of the Father. And it works in people. In the last few days I've been reading an absolutely fabulous book, Father of Faith Missions, The Life and Times of Anthony Norris Groves. It's a 600-page book on Groves' life. He grew up with the very earliest of brethren in England and Ireland, and then went with a number of went out to Baghdad to be a missionary, as some of you know, and he went through incredible trials there. A plague hit the city, and about 40,000 people out of 75,000 in Baghdad died in that plague, including, at the very end of the plague, Groves' own wife, and a few weeks later, his little daughter. Groves was left with two sons. And then the Tigris River overflowed its banks more than it had done for 200 years, right at the end of the plague, and the whole city was inundated with water, and three-quarters of all the buildings in Baghdad crumbled to the ground and killed a lot more people. And there were mosquitoes and malaria and all kinds of things came in at that time. And then the rats rose up out of the water and spread another kind of plague among the people. So all of that happened. And then, as soon as the water subsided, an army from other pashas in the local area attacked the city. And their two boys sat in one room of that house for 7 months and never got out of that room. And God preserved him and God preserved them. But what terrible, terrible trials they went through. And in it all, this is what he says, and this is why I brought the book. Truly, whatever makes Jesus precious, and eternity a reality, is most blessed, though it cuts up all the earthly things by its roots. When all around my hope gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And Paul prays that they might know this, and the power of his resurrection that works in us, and it is a mighty power, and was seen in the resurrection, and then the glory of his ascension, not only resurrection in verse 20, but the glory of his ascension. He seated him at the right hand of God, and there he is in his glory, seated in the place of privilege in the heavenlies at the right hand of God in heaven. What a wonderful thing that is. And he goes on to say that the ascension was also a prophecy fulfilled, a prophecy from Psalm 110, verse 1, that in doing this he would crush all his enemies under his feet. A prophecy that began way back in Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord prophesied, speaking to Satan, that he will crush your head, speaking of the seed of the woman, but you will crush his feet. In other words, the seed would suffer, but ultimately be victorious, crushing Satan, the serpent, under his feet. And it is that he says happened, and this is one of the points at which he did. And so the Lord is seated at the right hand of God, ascended in his glory, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. There our Savior sits. Are we on the losing side? No, we are not. And no matter what may happen around us, no matter what Satan's demonic hosts may do,
our Savior sits in grand, powerful resurrection, ascension, glory at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and is coming back to put all things right. And He will reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And that's a quote from Psalm 8. Isn't that wonderful? Do we have a wonderful salvation? We certainly do. And Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. And not only that, He's not finished yet with the exaltation of Christ. All these things are true. The power of the resurrection, the glory of the ascension, the superiority of His rule. And He is now the head of the church, verse 22. And He is the supreme head. Even a more meaningful title, perhaps, than He does as the head of all principality and power, because He is the head of a living church, of which He is the head and the church is the body. And it is living and in vital unity with Him. And the Lord Jesus fills all in all. He who fills the universe finds fullness in His own redeemed church, the people of God. And if you link the idea that He fills all in all and He also fills the universe, you're beginning to grasp something of the glory that belongs to our Savior. And we can never grasp it all. And so we bask, as it were, in the ocean of all of this about Him that we cannot fully comprehend, but we can certainly appreciate. And so, if we bring our thoughts to a conclusion this evening, and we've had to rush through this, we see something of the grandeur of our hope and the glory of His inheritance and the greatness of His power. And if we understand something of this, how shall we serve Him? How shall we love Him? We were singing this morning, how can I help but love Him when He loves me so? And so we respond with service, with worship, with fellowship, with humility, and seek to please Him. And this is the position that He has given us in Christ. Power of His resurrection, the glory of His ascension, the superiority of His rule, the headship of the church. And if we grasp some of these truths that belong in the new inheritance we have in Christ, it is like the old Israelites crossing Jordan. And when the sight of that land filled their eyes, they were ready to cross the Jordan and attack Jericho. And when the sight of coming glory fills our souls, are we ready to inherit what God has given to us? Are we not to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to look full in His wonderful face, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace? He is our Joshua, and nothing else really matters, except that we love Him, we serve Him, we look for Him, and we give Him everything that we are. It all came from Him. Our Father, we thank You for what You have revealed regarding the Lord Jesus. Help us, as Your people who are so slow and so dull of mind when it comes to spiritual things, to be sharper, to see with our eyes, to understand with our hearts, and to grasp to the degree that You give us grace to do all of these wonderful truths about our inheritance and Your inheritance in the future. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.